Welcome back to our class on Philippians, Colossians. We're blazing through. We've made it up to chapter 2 of Philippians. We're going to do a little reading tonight. Welcome to all of you who are here. Welcome to everybody online. Glad to have you with us in our study. Before we start our reading, though, well, I'll tell you what. Let's go ahead and make assignments, and then I'll ask a couple of review questions. I've got two sections. We need to read one, chapter 2 of Philippians 1 through 11. Okay, Gary, and then 12 through 18. All right, Brian. It would be good for you to, yes, since we have them, let's use them. And you and Ryan are close together, so you guys could. Now, before you start reading, let me ask a couple of review questions quickly. If you were going to go look for the establishment of the church in Philippi, where would you go? What book? You'd go to Acts. You know what chapter? 16. All right. You've gone to Acts 16. When you read Acts 16, who are you going to read about being converted in Acts 16 in the city of Philippi? Lydia, and who else? The jailer. And who else besides Lydia and the jailer but their households? So it doesn't get specific about how many or who or how young or anything like that. Just says their households in both cases. So we've got those two people beginning the congregation. What gospel writer was apparently along on this journey? We read about him in chapter 16 when he uses the pronoun we. Luke. Would be Luke. Who was with Paul when he was in jail in Philippi? Silas. Paul and Silas. All right, that's probably enough review. Let's go to the reading, and then we'll answer some questions on the worksheet.
Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me.
Excellent. Thank you both for reading. All right, Philippians 2, 1 through 18. Number 1, this is the side of the worksheet. By the way, you've got both sides of the worksheet. The other one is for next week, working ahead, so I thought I'd go ahead and run that one off on the back of this one so you can bring it back next week. Lord willing, we get through tonight's. What if we got through this side and started on the next one? I know. Miracles have ceased, they say, so. Number one, for what purpose is the word therefore at the beginning of this part of the letter? The beginning of chapter 2. What's that therefore?
That
Therefore. You have to go back to the previous thing to see what it's there for, and what was in the context in the latter part of chapter 1 was walking worthy. Look at verse 27. Walking worthy or conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's what the last four verses of chapter 1 are about. And so he says, therefore, I've encouraged you to walk worthy of the gospel. Therefore, if there's any of these five things, what are the five things that are the basis for Paul's appeal? And they're right there in the first part of chapter 2. If there's any encouragement where? In Christ, if there's any encouragement in Christ, by the way, is there? Just a little, okay. If there's any encouragement in Christ, kind of a conditional statement. What's the next one? If there's any consolation of love, what in the world does that mean? We'll have to talk about that, but that's the second one of the five. What's the third one? Fellowship of the Spirit. What's the fourth one? And these, well, we can split them up. Affection, and then compassion. Did we miss any? All right, I think that's all five of them. It's an interesting way to say it, isn't it? When I read Paul's writings, it's interesting to think about how much of Paul, of his mind, the Holy Spirit is allowing him to bring into this letter, and how much is the direction of the Spirit itself. Inspiration to me is a marvelous thing, that the Spirit of God can come into a man and help him to say exactly what God once said, but he says it through that man. Not all the gospel writers wrote the same way. Not any writer wrote the same way. And so Paul is saying some things in ways that I think, wow, that's kind of an interesting way to say it. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, are there all those things? And the answer would be a resounding yes. Yes, we have all those things. So since those things are on the basis of this, what are you supposed to do? Make his joy complete. How are you going to make his joy complete? Be of the, and this is the next one, number three, what four unities does the apostle say will make his joy complete? Number one, same mind. Number two, same love. Number three, united in spirit. Number four, intent on one purpose. Now, we haven't gone over this yet, have we? Okay. Because in my mind, maybe I dreamed this after I made the worksheet, but it's like we've already done this. But I know we haven't, because I've looked back on the record and it didn't look like we'd covered it. But I want you to think about these four things, these unities. Where did Jesus pray about unity? We call it the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And that was right before he was arrested to go pay the penalty for our sins. And what he prayed for, among other things, primarily what he prayed for, was the unity of his followers, of his disciples. He prayed for them, prayed for the apostles, but he also prayed for all those who would believe on him through their word. And that is you and me and everybody else in the world. As we've come to faith in Christ, because the word has come down to us from Jesus' apostles and those who carried that word with them, which is what we're all about doing. So these unities, and we haven't even finished talking about the fellowship of the Spirit and the consolation of love and all those things. Why do you think he brings all that up? Sorry? Issues? Okay. Perhaps. Now this congregation seems to be pretty solid. I don't know if they had the same issues like they had in other congregations, like in Corinth. And whoever James was writing to, Those folks evidently were kind of messed up because James really, I use the term lambasted. Anybody here not know what lambasted means? I've got my hand up because I do not know what lambasted means, but I know it's bad. I've never looked that up, but it's a bad thing, and he really gave it to them with both barrels, James did, because they needed some straightening out, and Corinth needed some straightening out. Some of the congregations Jesus wrote to in Revelation needed straightening out, but Philippi, pretty solid bunch. It's interesting. But he mentions all these things as a basis for what he's about to tell them to do. And of course, it's all, it has to do with making his joy complete, but that's his personal view of it. That's not the purpose for this. Number four, what two things is the reader warned about early in the chapter, and what is apparently the antidote to them? Selfishness and conceit. What kind of conceit does your English translation have? Empty conceit. Isn't that an interesting way to phrase it? Empty conceit. Why not just say conceit? What is conceit? Conceit is when you're all about yourself. But empty conceit lets you know right up front where that conceit's going to lead you, being all about yourself. What do we say about those wrapped up in themselves? They make a small package. And it is not a good thing to be small. Paul is talking about regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, he says in verse 4, but also for the interests of others. Now you have to look out for your own interests. When Jesus taught us about love, what did he say about love? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and body, and then do what? Love your neighbor as yourself. So the love that you have for yourself should be the basis for, okay, I love myself this much, I should love my neighbor that much. That's what I think Jesus is saying. And so Paul's writing about not being selfish, not being conceited, but he's going to ask us, teach us, encourage us to have the mind that was in Christ. That selfless mind, willing to give himself up. And yet, we have to look to ourselves to some degree to take care of ourselves, to be responsible for self. I remember, tell you a quick story about when I was in band. If you've ever been in band or maybe in a football team or something like that, you know when you get together and you're going to get on a bus and go somewhere, there's a lot of stuff that has to be loaded. And so I got there, and here's all these girls with these big horns. I don't know why girls want to play great big horns, but they play great big horns. And so I was helping them. Everybody, and I wasn't doing it because I was just trying to be a nice guy. That's all. I wasn't trying to get a girlfriend. I had 40 or 50 anyway. But no. Wake up, Alice. You ain't in Wonderland no more. But I was helping put everything on the bus. Guess what did not get put on the bus? My trumpet did not get put on the bus. And so we get there, and I get my uniform on, and I realize, I put everybody else's instrument on the bus but my own. So take care of yourself. But what Paul is teaching us is don't get so wrapped up in yourself that you're the only one you ever think about. As a matter of fact, maybe you should think about other people a little more highly than yourself. Number five in the worksheet. Note the things which are here written that Jesus did, for which we are taught to use him as our example. Starting there in verse 5, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what could you put down? You could put attitude. Does attitude have anything to do with the way you live? The way you interact with people? It does with me. attitude. What else? Humility. What does it mean when it says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped? What does that mean? Okay. Think about Jesus here in the same terms as the rich young ruler, as we call him. What did Jesus tell the rich young ruler? Sell everything you've got and do what? Keep the proceeds, put it in the bank, you get it later. Liquidate your assets and we'll come back to them. No, sell everything you got, give it to the poor. Come follow me. And what did that young man do? He went away sad. Went away sorrowful. Why? He was not willing to divest himself of this world's goods to follow Jesus. And it's interesting, of all the people Jesus encountered, this is the only fella we have this record of him telling him to do this. But what we do have a record of is Jesus saying, if you want to come follow me, you're going to have to carry something every day. What's that? A cross. What does a cross mean? Now, we get this idea that our cross is our burden, and it is. But it's basically the same thing as saying you take up your electric chair. You take up your hangman's noose. You can't take up your guillotine. When Jesus took up a cross, that meant he was going to die. And that's what he's asking us to do in our service to him, in our allegiance to him. He's asking us to give up everything. Now, it's kind of a catch-22, but it's a wonderful catch-22. You give up everything for him, what does he do? He gives you everything. But the only things you and I can give up are things of this world. My own will. I don't have any spiritual wealth to offer Jesus. And even if I had half this world's good under my power, what would that be to Jesus? He spoke everything into existence. But if you're the most poverty-ridden poor person, and you give him your life, that's something. That's something. Because you have divested yourself of your own will in order to follow him. What did Jesus say as they were sitting watching people put their gifts into the treasury? Remember, he watched that woman put in two mites, and what did he say? She put in more. What does more mean? It doesn't mean more the way we tend to think of more. It means her faith, her trust was in God. And so Jesus is saying, I want you to put your trust in me. And Paul is saying, look at Jesus and do what he did. Divest yourself of your will. And that doesn't mean you'll just be flailing around. That means you divest yourself of your will. You're going to have his will to follow. Johnny? Yeah, who's got the microphone? I'm coming.
I looked at it from the standpoint of, you know, you mentioned attitude. And I think his attitude covers things like he humbled himself, humility. And he obeyed. He was obedient to the point of death. And, you know, so, yeah, it's all an attitude, I agree. But the two things that we can copy is we can be humble and we can obey, or at least we can, to the best of our ability, do so.
Right. What is humility? Humility, I'm sorry?
Being more
Okay, not thinking more of ourselves than what we are, but what we are is what we need to see ourselves as. Servants, we are servants. What else are we in addition to being servants? Just drawing out some ideas about something that gives us a sense of humility. Servants, another S word. Sinners, a D word. D for desperate. Desperate situation. Here in America, we probably don't think about that too much, but spiritually speaking, there is no hope for us except Jesus. No hope. No hope. We are absolutely desperate. When you read the third chapter of Romans and Paul is talking, well, go to Romans chapter 3. I'm hoping that these things will encourage us to follow through with what Paul is saying to the church at Philippi about Jesus' example. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Who's he talking about? Talking about everybody else, right? He's talking about all of us. All of us. Nobody's done good. Nobody even understands. Just when I think I understand something in the Bible, I realize, oh, but what about that? We're pretty small, and we're pretty weak, and we're pretty sinful. Got a hand in the back.
You mentioned about the rich young ruler having to give up everything.
Yes.
And he didn't do it. And you said, you know, the only thing you can think of was that he told us to give up our cross, but he did tell us to do that. He did tell us to give up everything as well. And Luke 14:33 said, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciples. And
right.
So that said, are any of us going to make it?
Yeah, really.
I mean, how do you approach that? I mean, I know how I approach that. I mean, I can't say, you know, when I'm before God and all by myself and I'm looking at these verses, and when I read the Bible for the first time and I look at these verses, I'm like, man, am I ever going to make it? You know, and the way, I mean, I can always say for myself how I approach this is that, you know, Lord, I haven't given up everything. And you know, I don't even believe in 10%. And,
right.
And I don't believe in some value. And so here's what I purpose, and I'm wanting the rest to come up for myself. I mean, let's face it, God, you know what I'm doing. Here, I've kind of decided on 10%, and I want to be sure and just do a little more to be sure. You know how I'm, you know what I'm doing.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
You know what I'm doing, Lord. And so, you know, the rest of it, I kind of wanted to spend on myself, you know. And so,
yeah.
And so now it's like, oh, man, I got this. I got to give 10% of that. I got this, you know. And he, you know, I'm just all honest with God. And basically the way I approach it is, if there's more you want me to give up, you're going to have to knock me on the head. You might even have to take it from me, but I'm willing to be content with that, to do the best I can be. You know, I'm not, you know, I put myself in that rich young ruler's position. If he came to me today, maybe because he was right there, maybe that was more, a little stronger, I don't know, a command to do. But today, you know, we seem far removed from the Lord 2,000 years to actually go sell everything we own. And what would we do? You know, go be a missionary and hope someone supports us? Or, you know, and I know they had money back then, and they had a, you know, and I'm not trying to say that you really have to give it all up, but our attitude, it is hard.
Sure.
To decide. And one other way I approach it, too, is when I decided to follow the Lord, I would have been anything. I mean, I wasn't raised in the church, so I would have been it kind of made me afraid, because I was like, okay, I haven't read the Bible yet. I need to read the Bible. I'll be a Jehovah's Witness. I'll be an SDA. I'll be anything I could think of that I would have hated to be. I didn't want to be a church member of the Church of Christ. You know, I wanted to be a Baptist or a Catholic, you know. And it's like, okay, I'll do anything. And this is where it brought me. One is Pentecostal. That was one that I was trying to study too. But I was willing to do anything. You know, and still today, it's like, well, what if I see something that I need to head to? I'll try to do that still. I mean, I haven't decided I've arrived. I'm always searching and always trying to make sure. And if there's anything different you want me to do, you need to get me there. That's my approach to that anyway.
Well, about a long, long time ago, I signed some papers and They gave me some green clothes. And you go through this big building on Lackland Air Force Base called the Green Monster. I don't know what they call it now or what it's like, but they start throwing clothes at you. They look, said, you're this size, and they just throw stuff at you. And it was the big joke when you get back up there, because the drill instructors would come in and say, some of you pole boys, you ain't never had four pairs of shoes before, but you got them now. And look, you got four changes of clothes, and you got a toothbrush and everything. Well, who'd all that stuff belong to? It wasn't mine. Then we went for training on the M16. Man, I got me an M16. Well, do I? Whose M16 was that? It wasn't mine. Handed me all this ammo. I got ammo for my rifle. Was that my ammo? None of it's mine. None of it's mine. But you get to use it. As a matter of fact, you're obligated to use it. And I think that's the way it is with everything God gives us. Now, if I get so enamored with all my gear and the government says, all right, we want you to go to war, and say, no, I'm not going to war. I'll get all my stuff messed up. I got nice, clean, green fatigues, and I got a rifle. I don't want to get mud all over my rifle out there in the jungle or sand in the desert. Well, that's foolish. Nobody would ever think like that. You signed up to be a soldier, and God's going to give you what you need to be a soldier. And it may be different from what somebody else has. Because if you know anything about the military, every branch of the military makes fun of every other branch of the military. That's just the way it works. But we're all essentially the same thing. We are in the service. We're in the service. And some of those servants get to fly at Mach 5. Well, not really. 2.5 is about tops. Some of them get to sail on the ocean. Go to exotic places and kill people. You know how it is. It's all different. But we're in the service, and that's what we are. We are soldiers for Christ, and we have different circumstances. Some of us have a lot of money, and some of us don't have much money, and some of us have jobs that put us in touch with a lot of people. Some of us don't have jobs, and some of us have bigger families, some smaller families. We've all got different stuff. And God expects us to have an attitude. That's what he started out talking. Have this attitude, this mind that was in Christ, that whatever he had, he didn't hold on to that, but he divested himself of even his divinity and took on himself the form of a servant. Did he have stuff while he was serving? Well, of course he did. As a matter of fact, his garment at the time of his crucifixion was such a nice garment that the soldiers didn't want to tear it in pieces and parcel it out. They said, oh, this is too nice. Let's not tear this up. Let's gamble over it. So Jesus had that. We get caught up in trying to be so right about everything, and God is saying, I just want you to live your life. I want you to put your faith in me, and that's what you're doing. And no matter how good we do, we're always going to find stuff that we're doing wrong, because that's just the way we are. Because what Paul is saying here in Romans 3 is right. None of us are any good. None of us understand. And so just get your family up, Abraham, and go where I'm telling you to go, and everything's going to turn out fine. Yeah, well, you made a promise to me, Lord, and it's been 20 years and haven't got this son you promised, so what am I going to do now? Well, just hold on, just hold on. I got a Hagar here. Well, no, don't, no. I mean, there's all kinds of ways to vary from God's plan, but you look at Abraham, and he always came back to the plan. David always came back to the plan, and he made some pretty far departures, but Paul is telling the church at Philippi, you look at Jesus, and you follow him. You use him as your example. I hope some of this kind of helps get us back to the context of Philippians chapter 2. Phil?
Yeah, I was just going to say that I also see in this some relief, because growing up, there was so much emphasis placed on doing the right thing, that when I realized that I couldn't do the right thing, I couldn't always be doing the right thing, that God understands that. So it's not about me having to live up to a certain I to be this perfect person. I don't have to be perfect, because by myself I can't be perfect. He's the only one who makes me perfect, and so really all I have to do is humble myself and serve someone else and not have to worry about whether I'm doing the right thing. If I have a heart in service to someone else, then I'm modeling the life of Christ. I'm living the way that Christ lived, and that's what God is looking for. So exactly. I see a lot of relief in this.
Yeah, we can worry ourselves to death just about our blessings. Paul, I skipped you, brother. You had a hand up a while ago.
I was just going to make the comment as far as the Bible always uses more than one passage to teach us about a particular topic. So, you know, if you isolate just a passage that says to give everything away or you can't follow Christ, well, it can be taken out of context. You know what I'm saying? I mean, the lesson is there, but, you know, Don was saying, how do you answer that question? You know, I don't know if I'm going to make it. I don't know if I can give everything. And I think he knows the answer. It's kind of a rhetorical question. But I was just making the point. You take several scriptures on the same subject, and it gives you a three-dimensional image of that subject. And people have gotten in trouble, or they start with a position and build to it by isolating one scripture, taking it out of context, and making it mean whatever they want. So,
and everything has a context, like you're saying. For example, and sometimes it doesn't come right out and say something, but it shows you, and you ought to be able to read things and make the inference. For example, where was Jesus buried? He was buried in a tomb that belonged to who? Joseph of Arimathea. So here's Joseph. He's a rich man. He's so rich, he's already had a tomb built for himself. He's preparing one of these days. He'll die. He's got a place already picked out. But then Jesus dies. And what does Joseph say? Aha, I'm not going to hold on to this. This is the Lord's now. And I have no idea. Maybe he really thought, okay, 3 days, I'll get it back. No big deal. But I don't think he did, because where was Joseph on the third day? Where were the apostles on the third day? Where were the faithful women on the third day? They were at the tomb, but what did they come to do? They had come to anoint the body of Jesus as a dead body. So there apparently wasn't anybody who really believed he was going to come back out of the grave. Now, if that doesn't give you some comfort, people who were with him all the time for 3 years saw everything he did and heard him say time and time again, I'm going to be crucified and then I'm coming back out of the grave on the third day. Nobody was there. It was just Jesus. And it's the same with this idea of sin and righteousness. All I have is sin. All Jesus has is righteousness. And he says, if you'll put your faith in me, I'll take your sin and give you my righteousness. The only righteousness I have is his. But that's the only righteousness I want, because that's the only one that counts. Don, got a mic back there?
And I agree 100% with what Paul said, and that's why when I look at the rich young ruler and I see it preached as he went away sad, as if, okay, well, you're lost. I don't really look at it as he's lost. I read into it all the other verses I read in the Bible and think, you know, the Lord was maybe just trying to get him to realize you ain't doing everything perfect. You know, you need to be looking for mercy rather than doing everything perfect. And he went away sad, and perhaps that became enlightening to him at some point.
Right.
But I don't really believe Jesus was really saying, I mean, you can say, well, Don, that's what it says. He told him to sell, and if so, then that's what he told him to do. And that's, you know, it's pretty similar to what he's saying in other verses. But I really believe because of other verses, he was just trying to enlighten him. Look, you think you've obeyed all these commands? Well, go do this then, you know. And he's like, well, you know, hopefully he became enlightened that, okay, I need mercy more than I need to go try
right.
to do everything perfect.
Well, here's a question. Have you ever read anything in the Bible and man, you say, man, that's hard, and you walk away sad? I don't know if I can do that. That's a tough one. Or you read about things And you read about here, Jesus says, do this in this circumstance, but you're not presently in that circumstance, and all you have is your imagination. Will I do that in that circumstance? I got big doubts whether or not I'm going to do what he says to do in that circumstance. I don't know. Our lives are filled with doubt, but our lives are also filled with faith if we want them to be. And it's a process throughout life of figuring out, are we going to live by the faith or are we going to live by the doubts? I don't know that there's ever going to be a day when you and I are not going to have some doubts. But it's just depending on what we hold on to. Oh, we've got a hand down here. Somebody's going to have to come way down here with a microphone. Here comes Phil. Yeah. He sat down here just to aggravate you.
As I was looking, you mentioned the rich man, going away sorrowful and all. He only had earthly thing. What Jesus gave up, he gave up more than that. He gave up his, laid aside his privileges that he had in heaven and came to earth and then went to the grave with not even his own clothes. You know, everything was left. He gave it more than all. He gave it twice.
Right.
So when we look at it, and he says, well, I'm asking you to give up something, he's not asking you for more than what he's already done. And he's telling us, you follow my example, and if you can't make it, then I'll make up for you.
Right. And if we keep on going here in this text, we were on number 5, right, looking at the things here written that Jesus did for which we are taught to use him as our example. And then number 6. Look at number 6. What did God the Father do in response to Jesus' obedience? And there should be Jesus' obedience to him. And why is this important to us? So what did God do in response to Jesus' obedience? All right. Verse 9. Nope, I'm still in Romans. It won't work there, will it? For this reason also, this is Philippians 2:9, God highly exalted him. Jesus divested himself of everything, and he came down as far as you could go, and so God highly exalted him. It says, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus divested himself of himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, humbled himself to death, it says even death on a cross, not a heart attack or a brain aneurysm or falling asleep and not waking up, but to death on the cross. And because of that, God highly exalted him. Now, what's it got to do with you and me? We're being taught to follow his example. If we follow his example of divesting ourselves, I fully believe that God will highly exalt us. Our young people have come in. Is something going on we need to know about? Are y'all just sneaking in to learn something? What's the deal? All right, keep going. All right, we'll keep going. Just let out early or something. I don't know. I haven't heard any bells. Looks like in 2 minutes we'll have one. So anybody want to talk about any of those things, what God did for Jesus after he divested himself? We sing a song. I was asking Titus about it this afternoon. What's the name of it? 221, yes. Name above all names. Now, there were a lot of men named Jesus. Jesus. There's still a lot of people named Jesus. Sometimes I play this online game, and there's 7 guys on each team, and a lot of them are Hispanics, and so you'll shoot Jesus sometimes and feel really bad. So there's a lot of Jesuses. But what Paul is telling us is The identity of Christ is now above every identity. He's the one who is highly exalted, and he has exalted him because Christ has humbled himself. So we're taught to follow his example. If we follow his example, we're going to get a similar result. We humble ourselves, God is going to highly exalt us. What did Jesus say? The last will be first, and the first last. You make yourself first here, you'll be last. You make yourself last here, you'll be first. Remember the parable about the feast, and you go into the feast? Which chair should you go to? The lowest seat, the feast you can find. Because what you want to happen is for the master of the feast at some point, oh, what are you doing now? Come up here. Come up higher. Get some honor. I want to honor you in front of all these people. But if you put yourself at the head table and he has to come along and say, well, I'm sorry, brother, that wasn't for you. That's for somebody else. Sorry. That's going to be embarrassing. Embarrassing. So we've covered down through verse 6. And I'm glad we didn't get into 7 yet, because I want us to really talk about that next week. I think we've talked about it some in other lessons, but I want to come back to this working out your own salvation idea and see how that goes. Anybody got any observations as we close tonight? Any questions? Bob, got need a microphone for Bob. Here comes Matt. That Bob right there.
Just think it's interesting that he says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So, when are we going to do that? Are we going to do that here, or are we going to wait till we get up there?
Great question. And doesn't that give you a sense of, you imagine that time, how satisfying will it be that you have confessed his name in your life and to now know your commitment to him is going to be validated in front of the entire universe. Every person who has ever lived throughout time will be there to see Christ exalted, and every tongue will confess him, every knee will bow to him, and the sheep will be on one side and the goats will be on the other, and everybody will then know, oh, we should have done like you guys. You guys had it right. Why didn't we listen to you? Why did we do all those horrible things? Some of the same horrible things we do. But we are covered by the blood of Christ. It's his righteousness.
We have
hope. Not our own. What's that?
We have hope.
Hope. Yes, we have hope.
I think that's important that we remember that.
Absolutely. I remember hearing years ago, a friend of mine whom I highly respect, he said he thinks a lot of people give up on Christianity because they don't think they're going to make it to heaven. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But if you don't think you're going to make it, well, yeah, that would be discouraging. Why keep trying if you don't think you're going to make it? And the devil doesn't want you to think you're going to make it. And his angels don't want you to think you're going to make it. And they want to confuse you. They want to bring in all kinds of teachings and doctrines to pull us off the course. Jesus said there is a way that is straight and narrow that leads to eternal life. How many find it?
Few. Difficulties in doing that is, yeah, that's difficult to do, but it's not difficult to accept him and put everything in him. And that's what they're trying to say, is you can't do this. You can't do it by works. You can't do it by yourself in. There's a simple way to do it, and that's to give in to Christ.
And it's so much easier to put your faith in him than in yourself.
Read on in Romans 3:19, it says that we'll never be righteous in God's eyes, ever, but what we will be is aware of our sin.
Be what?
Aware of our sin.
Aware of our sin, yes. Yeah. That's what the law came for, to make us aware of our sin. Here's everything you did wrong, Marty. That's all right, though, because that's everything that's going to be covered by the blood. It's a pretty good deal. I'm being facetious when I say that, because it's more than a pretty good deal. We're desperate for it, and I think we would all do well to keep that idea of desperation in our minds, because without Jesus, that's where we are. We are desperate. We have no hope. No hope. We good? Any more profound comments? There's been some great ones tonight. Appreciate you guys. Love you. May God bless.